On our way down here, we stopped at the Ark Encounter, and I've talked to several of you who are here about the experience, but I'm going to talk a little bit more about it. The Ark Encounter is a full-size replica of Noah's Ark, which is something I've always wondered. You know, you read the cubits, this and that, and of course we're Americans, so we measure everything in football fields, and it's like 1.5 football fields by 1/2 a football. It's when you see it, it's pretty impressive. It's pretty impressive to think it's something that big. And I believe that, if I read right, this is the largest wood structure that has been created at this time, as far as just a standalone building, which is pretty impressive of its own. But then you think about them doing this back in Noah's time, it's really impressive to think, you know, God certainly had his hand in that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But there's so much thought that's going into this place there in Kentucky, the ark that is there. A little bit of feedback here on the phone, but that's all right. But they attempt to answer things that I hadn't even thought of before, like, how are the animals fed? I'm going to just set this aside. This is Kathleen. I don't want to stop her from hearing us. But we seem to be getting some feedback.
You turn on your volume.
You want to? Yeah. Maybe just mute it or no.
Turn
it on the volume so we can't hear her, but she can still hear us. All right. I can put it back up here now. So that way she can. All right. Thank you. But they cover a lot of things that the ark. You know, I always just thought Noah built the ark, the animals went inside, they took off. I didn't think about how did they feed them, how did they clean up after them, and where did they store all their stuff. And when you're in there and you see this size for size replica, and they really put a lot of thought into this, and there's just like thousands of clay jars and pots of all different sizes lined up along the wall where the provisions would have been. They cover things like the ventilation system. I never even thought about that, but if you build something like that, everything on the bottom floor, maybe even the next floor, probably would have died without a lack of a ventilation system. And the way they think that this was done is very doable, very reasonable, and it's just very interesting to even think about it. They cover things like the living quarters and keeping the animal areas clean and sanitary. It's a real eye-opener, and I really enjoyed it. If you've not been there, I very much recommend it. Overall, it was a great experience. There is one word of caution that I'll throw out, and I've mentioned that to a few who are here. The people who run the attraction promote the six-day literal creation from nothing to everything. So, in their way of thinking, when Adam and Eve, well, before Adam and Eve were created, when all the animals were created, was when the dinosaurs were created. So they spend a lot of time. I mean, they really, really push the idea that the dinosaurs were created just prior to Adam and Eve. I'd almost say they overdid it in a way. We wanted to see things like lions and tigers and bears and all that stuff in the cages, but they spent a lot of time with dinosaurs in the cages. And I understand why they did it. They seem to take the position that if the dinosaurs existed millions of years ago, as we believe, that you have to accept the idea of evolution, that there's no place for God to have come back and do the recreation that we read of in Genesis. So they really push the idea that the dinosaurs and everything came into existence at all the same time. So I don't fault their intentions. I understand they're trying to like steer everybody away from the idea of evolution. But it would have been nice to see a little bit more realistic things in the cages. There were so many cages there, and on the door it would say what it was, and then it would say went extinct. Which, in a way, I think this would be harder for some people to accept, that God would go through all the trouble of making the ark big enough to take on all the dinosaurs and to preserve them, and then make them all go extinct almost immediately after the flood was over with. So, again, I don't fault their intentions. It's just, it's something you have to keep in mind when you go. The story of Noah is one that we've likely known since we were children. It's a very popular story that's told, you know, people will tell it to their children, and that's sometimes a lot of kids' first experience with Bible stories is the one of Noah. But today I want to go back and I want to look at the story of Noah. We haven't covered it in Dayton for a while, I know that. So I want to look at the story and I want to see, we're going to go over not just what happened, but lessons for us. You know, everything that's preserved in this book is preserved for our purpose, for us to learn from, to grow from. These aren't just stories that are kind of neat to read. These are stories that have life lessons for us even today. So I want to go through these. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis 6 and 7, but we will be going around a few other verses. But Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read the first five verses, because the first five verses of the chapter set up the scene of what is going on at the time of the life of Noah. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 3, And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, that they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So just, I'm not going to go too much into it here about the giants and the sons of God going into the daughters of men. This is talking about flesh man, blood and flesh man. Okay. There's no angelic beings here that's intermixing with mankind. It's brought out several times that God here is talking about man. Some people look at this and say, well, these are angels that have come down and intermingled. We know angels don't do that. They don't reproduce with human beings. So I'm not going to go a lot into it. You can do some of the research of your own on that. There's some stuff on the UCG website that covers this. But just throwing it out there, this was all about man. There's no intermingling of angels here that's being talked about. But God is talking about the wickedness of man. And this is believed to be about 1,650 years after creation, all right? After Adam and Eve were created, this is about 1,700 years, somewhere around there, which in some cases, knowing how long some people lived at that time, we're talking two generations from, you know, Adam. Well, yeah, two generations. And at this time, mankind has become so wicked that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's a pretty strong statement, but that appears to be where we are at this time. In verse 6 we read, And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, for he was grieved in his heart. I'll read that again. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Have you ever thought about that verse before? Have you ever really given that thought, much thought to that verse? Think about this. After millennia of planning and planning creation, putting his plan into action through the creation process, finally creating man, the pinnacle of the creation, the part of his creation made in God's own image, we get to the point just around 1,700 years or so later, God is even sorry that he made man. It grieves him in his heart because man has separated himself so much from God. Must have been a great disappointment to God at that time to see that man has strayed so far from him. I don't know. I just that verse really hits me sometimes to think that God is just, at the point he's like, I'm sorry I even did this. Let's go on, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God is to the point where he's like, anything that's breathing oxygen, I'm just gonna animals and everything. Everything's just gonna go away. It's almost like a reboot, if you will, like, you know, turning your computer off and turning it back on. It's like something's become corrupt, we need to restart it. So mankind had got to the point in his life, society had become such that the most humane and loving action that God could take was to just wipe them out. To just end their lives. For the good of mankind, the best thing he could do at this point was to destroy them. So he had to interrupt their corrupt, evil lives with a pause that comes only from death. That was the only thing that was going to stop the course of the way mankind was going at this time, was just to bring in death. How much must Noah have stood out? How much would Noah, you know, we read a lot of times that we're to be a light on a hill, and we're to, like, let God's light shine. How much do you think Noah stood out in the eyes of God when the whole earth is nothing but evil and violent and anti-God? He must have really caught God's eye. It must have been like, almost like a precious jewel in the middle of the earth. There was Noah. Genesis 6, going on down to verse 8. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And we're to understand at this time, Noah was the only one that was walking with God on the whole face of the earth. What does it mean to walk with God? Let's turn over to Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Amos chapter 3, we'll be reading verse 3. We're going to see what it means to walk with God. Amos 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Noah agreed with God's way of life. At this time in history, we're told that Noah is the only one alive that agreed with the way of life that God had laid out for mankind. The only one of the whole earth making any kind of an effort to follow God's way of life. Was Noah a perfect person? I'm sure not. But Noah strived every day to walk with God, to live that way of life. So even living in a time where all of society does what's right in their own eyes, and we see the result of that, right? We can see the result of that in our time. Man's living by what he sees to be right. It turns into a world full of violence. And even in the midst of that, with him being the only one, Noah did what was right in the eyes of God. Noah walked with God. Let's go back to Genesis 6, picking up the story in verse 10. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You know, we think we have a pandemic today. This was a pandemic. This was a pandemic that was a corruption of the flesh. And it affected everyone who was alive. It covered the world. There was nobody alive at that time except Noah, who was not affected by this pandemic in such a way that it had completely removed him from having a relationship with God. Going on in verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So God comes to Noah and he tells him what his plan is. He instructs Noah to build this ark because mankind's become so wicked. Again, this is the only course of action God has that will lovingly stop the way man is going. Let's go back to Amos chapter 3 again. I should have told you to put something in there. We're going back to Amos chapter 3 one more time to read one verse. Amos 3 and verse 7. Amos 3 and verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." The point of Amos 3 verse 7 is talking about God's judgment on Israel and the fact that he wouldn't do anything without first telling his prophets. So the first thing God does is he comes to Noah and he says, "Here's what I'm going to do." He laid the whole plan out for him. He said, "I'm going to destroy everything. You need to build an ark. And you and your family are going to be saved." So the job of a prophet is to warn, to wake people up, to point out what it is they're doing that is separating them from God. They want to see if any will repent and turn to God. It's estimated that Noah took somewhere between 70 to 120 years to build the ark. So because of the size and the scope and the length of time it took to build this, Noah most likely hired people to help him, although we have no way of knowing for sure if this was the case, but it's very likely Noah hired people and they were helping him to build the ark. Either way, even if he didn't, if it was just him and his sons and his family doing it on their own, the project would have caught the eye of anyone around him. I mean, when you stand by that ark down there and you can look up and it's at least four stories tall and as big as it is, people would have noticed. People would have noticed that, especially if it took somewhere between, 70 to 120 years. You see this guy out there every day working on this thing, building it, getting bigger and bigger. It's going to catch people's eye. Noah would have had time to preach. Noah would have had time to tell people, "Here's what's going on. Look at society around you. Look at what's happening. God is going to bring judgment upon this earth." So, God comes first and told Noah what he's going to do. Again, I don't know where Noah lived. We don't know what the pre-flood earth looked like. There's different theories. One of them is that's when all the continents were connected, and during the flood is when they split and turned into the land masses that we have today. So I don't know if he lived near water or not. In my mind, I always like to picture him just building this in the middle of almost a desert. It would have really stuck out. It would have really had an impact if that were the case. But even if he had lived by water, there would have not been any reason for a ship to be this size. There was no intercontinental shipping or anything going on back then. There wasn't even, other places to go to. You would need to take that many provisions with you. So no matter where he lived, if it was by water or if it was in the middle of the desert, this was going to stick out. Noah had the attention of society. Noah was God's prophet at that time. He had the ability to bring the people to him and say, "Here's what's going on. Here's why I'm doing this. This makes no sense to any of you, but it's going to. You need to wake up." So again, God does nothing without letting his prophets know so that they can warn the people. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn over there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. Whatever else Noah may have done as far as a living or a trade, we don't know. We're not told a whole lot about Noah. The things we are told about him are that he was a just man and a godly person and walked with God, but we're not told a lot about. Maybe he was a shipbuilder. I don't know. But he certainly would have never built anything like that. So this whole experience of building the ark would have given him an incredible opportunity to warn those around him about the upcoming judgment. If it's God's desire that all we that all would repent, and we know that is, that's a common verse, we know that, that it's God's desire that all would come to repentance, and it seems likely that Noah, while building the ark, would have the responsibility to warn those he came in contact with of the consequences of their actions. Again, it wouldn't be hard for him to point it out. He could easily say, look at society around you. If everybody's intention was evil and violent, it would have been something, you know, he wouldn't have had to point it out. Well, you know, this section of town, things are bad. It's the whole world was bad. Let's go back to the story of Noah and pick up where we left off. Genesis 6, starting in verse 15. Genesis 6, we'll be reading verses 15 and 16. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window in the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. There's an old saying that professionals built the Titanic, and amateurs built the ark. Now, we don't know. Again, there may have been professional shipbuilders involved with the building of the ark. Noah may have been a professional shipbuilder, for all we know. But nothing of that size would have been undertaken at that time. So even if Noah was a shipbuilder, this would have been a whole new venture that was undertaken. And I don't know exactly, but at the ark itself, there were some logs in there that were probably that big around. And I'm trying to imagine, in Noah's time, them sawing this down, bringing it to where the ark was. Maybe I should start having a vision of him building it in a foresty type area instead of a desert. But because he would have needed a lot of wood. So this old saying may be true that it was amateurs that built the ark. We don't know. But even so, the engineer was a professional. God knew what he was doing. God gave exacting sizes to build to. Now, I'm sure he was given a lot more information than what we read here. You know, God doesn't go into the full. Maybe he even gave him plans to build to, or had him draw up plans or something like that. I don't know. My boss could come out to me and say, I need you to make this wide, this tall, and this long. And I can make it, but it may not be anything like what he had visioned. You know, I'm sure there was a lot more plans that went into this than what we read. But one of the interesting specifications about the ark is the size ratio. God said, 300 by 50 by 30. Now this is a size ratio of 30 to 5 to 3. Now as it turns out, these dimensions are the perfect ratio for a huge boat built for seaworthiness. Not for speed, but for seaworthiness. Now, the ark was not built for speed, it had nowhere to go. But these are the perfect size ratio for a large boat like that built for seaworthiness. Noah's Ark was the focus of a major 1993 scientific study headed by Dr. Sean Hong at the world-class ship research center, CRISO. CRISO is the Korean Research Institute of Ships and Ocean, and it's based in Daejeon, South Korea. So they undertook this study back in 1993 just to see, was there any validity to this story? Dr. Hong's team compared 12 holes in different proportions to discover which design was most practical. No hull shape was found to significantly outperform the 4,300-year-old biblical design. They could not improve on this size ratio for building something that would be hauling cargo. The ark's careful balance is easily lost if the proportions are modified in any way, whether height, width, or length. It just really messes with it and renders the vessel either unstable, prone to fracture, or dangerously uncomfortable. Now you might think, well, I can deal with comfort. We'll talk about that in a minute. The research team found that the proportions of Noah's Ark carefully balanced three conflicting demands. The first one was stability, which is resistance to capsizing. You know, there were going to be huge waves. The water was going to be coming in quickly. You didn't want something that was just going to roll over. I don't know if you've ever seen them launch a ship before. They do that the most bizarre way I would ever think. I would think they would build it in some kind of a big dry dock and then bring water in. But if you've never seen this, go on YouTube and watch them launch a large ship. They send it in sideways, and they just, it's on rollers, and it goes down and it hits the water, and then it just kind of gets its buoyancy. There's a few, not built just right, that go down, they hit the water, and they just roll over. So what we were looking for here was stability. We need resistance to capsizing. The second thing was comfort, and this is known as seakeeping. Seakeeping is the study of the motions of a ship or a floating structure when subjected to waves and the resulting effects on humans, systems, and mission. Now, we're back to the comfort part. Did it really need to be comfortable? Well, when we talk about seakeeping, as far as being comfortable, we're talking about a ship that size, how hard it would be rocked and tossed and turned. Because if it's too much, the animals and the people would have been beat against the side walls so much that nothing would have survived. So this actually becomes a very important factor. So we have stability and we have comfort, and then we have to have strength. How well could the vessel hold up with its cargo when faced with stress put upon it by the waves and the wind? So the Ark carefully balanced all three of these. It is almost perfectly in the center of what is required for all three of these, for a large vessel like that. In fact, the Ark balanced these three demands so well that even today, modern cargo ships are built using the same length to width to height ratio. So, may have been an amateur that built it, engineer was a professional. The study also confirmed that the Ark could handle waves as high as 100 feet. Now, that's pretty amazing to think about. Now, it's interesting to note there are many cultures that have the story of a flood in their history. You know, the Indians talk about a great flood. The Chinese talk about a great flood. There's most cultures have this in their history, enough so that it's believed, okay, this had to have happened, because the story has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. However, only the biblical version of the story of a worldwide flood contains the description of a vessel that would actually survive and allow for the survival of the inhabitants. So all these cultures that have this story of a flood, they all have their own version of what the vessel was like that survived the flood. And none of them will hold up to the test that the Ark will. So interesting to note. Also, just a side note, Dr. Hong, who's now director of the facility, claims that all life came from the sea. So that tells us this is obviously not the words of a creationist on a mission to promote the worldwide flood. This was simply a scientific study. This person does not necessarily believe in creation, and in those the story of the flood of Noah, his findings were just based on the seaworthiness of the vessel. So this is not something that you would say, well, he's just trying to promote this. Of course he's going to say this would work. This was just a professional study done by someone to see if it was even possible. So I thought that was interesting too, that, you know, it would be different if it was, you know, someone who's really promoting the idea of the Bible being true. This person had no interest in promoting the truth of the Bible, only checking the seaworthiness of the boat. So let's go ahead and finish out the chapter at this point, Genesis 6, starting in verse 17. We're going to read Genesis 6, verses 17 through 22. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all things, all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing out of the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. If Noah had any reservations about what God was telling him to do, we're not told about it. There's simply a simple statement, Noah did according to all God commanded him to do. And that shows the faith that Noah had. Romans 12 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Romans 12 and verse 1, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The New Living Translation translates the phrase, which is your reasonable service, as this is truly the way to worship Him. Noah worshipped God by obedience. God told him to do something that made absolutely no sense. And Noah said, yes, sir, I will do it. Noah worshipped by obedience. Have you ever considered that your obedience to God is a form of worship? When we obey God, we do what He tells us to do. We live as He tells us to live. We're worshiping God by our actions. Obedience proves love and demonstrates faith. And let's not forget, God rewards obedience. Yeah, there's a reason to be obedient. God rewards us. But that, of course, that's not our driving reason to be obedient to God. Our driving reason to be obedient to God is to worship Him. So this is obvious in the life of Noah that there is rewards for obedience because Noah and all of his family were spared from the flood. And we have other examples of blessings from obedience. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this. Genesis 22 and verse 18, speaking to Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 18, God says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We're recipients of those blessings even today, and the whole world, we're told, is blessed because of the obedience of Abraham. Christ said that those who kept His word would be blessed. And we find this in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 27. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed the breast of those who nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessings. Blessings come if we hear the word of God and we do it. That's the important thing. A lot of people hear the word of God, but not everyone does it. And we read in James 1, verses 22 through 25. James 1, starting in verse 22, we read, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we deceive ourselves. If we take in the word of God, and we hear it, but we don't do anything about it, we are deceiving ourselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we will be blessed in whatever we do if we are following God's way of life. So there are blessings for obedience. This is one of the reasons that these stories are in here for us. We can go back and we can read these stories And we can see the blessings that came upon the people that followed God's way of life. And we can know that we too can have those blessings. It's the same God. It's the same laws. It's the same blessings. They're available to us just as they were the people that we read here in the Bible. And of course, there's a much bigger blessing than just what we get out of this life. There are blessings ahead for the just person. Let's go back now, Genesis chapter 7, to continue the story of Noah. We're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 7, where we see Noah's going to continue this pattern of obeying God. Genesis 7, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Genesis 7, chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Again, Noah must have really stood out among society at that time. Verse 2. "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, 2 each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Now it's getting real. Noah's given a time. You see, for 70 to 120 years, Noah's had this in the back of his mind. God's going to bring a flood on this earth. I need to build this ark. And he did it. Year after year after year, continually building this huge ship that made no sense to anyone who was around it. Now we're at the point where God says, 5 days. 5 days, or I'm sorry, 7 more days, and it's going to happen. You have 7 days to wrap everything up. So God tells him, 7 more days and destruction's come. I can't help but to think again of the warning that must have gone out in Noah's time. Surely as he was getting finished with the ark and he knew that the last pieces were going on, I would think the intensity of his preaching would have really been picking up. Again, it really did not do anything for those around. So first of all, there's this guy building what seemed like a very unnecessarily large ship, wherever he was. Unnecessarily large, no matter where he was. And who knows? Maybe while he was building this ark, and I kind of think that this would be the case. We don't know. We're not told. I'll bet he was mocked a lot. "Yeah, you crazy old guy. What are you building this boat for?" Even by probably those who were helping him, you know, taking their paycheck every week thing. "And thanks, you old coot. I'll be back next week and we'll just keep building your boat." So I would imagine he was probably mocked, maybe ridiculed, made fun of. Maybe his whole family was looked at as, you know, those crazy shipbuilders down the road. All this time, Noah had the opportunity, he had the attention to warn those around him. And of course, we know none listened. None went into the ark, but Noah and his family. So at least no one listened to the point where they made any changes in their lives. They may have heard him, and they heard the word, but they weren't doers of the word. They heard it, and like, okay, whatever. It's a violent world. God's going to end it. Nobody did anything to the point of changing. What must they have thought at this time? What would the townspeople or whoever's around him think when animals start coming? Because God said, "I'm going to lead them to you, and you're going to take them in and put them on." Animals from all different kinds, from all different places of the world. You know, I don't know how deep we had to get into a species to have its kind that God could continue it on. But all of a sudden, here they all are coming in pairs to the ark, and Noah and his family, maybe he still had help at this time, leading them in, putting them in cages, and and getting everything ready for it to go. And birds. Birds just start appearing. Coming out of the sky, right? They just come, they start landing on this ship. And they allow Noah to come out, pick them up, bring them inside, and put them in cages. What must the people have been thinking at that time? Do you think there was anything that would have been like, maybe? I don't know. It's just, to me, it's very interesting to think that, you know, they have all this going on. You can't say these people weren't witnessed to in one way or another. God gave a warning. And this would have been, to me, the culmination of the warning. Look, it's happening. Everything Noah said, it's coming together now. Yet none of this spectacle had any effect on those who witnessed it. Because when it came time, again, nobody went in but Noah and his family. Let's go back to Genesis 7. I'm going to continue reading here in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the heaven were opened. And the rain was on this earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, all creeping things that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. Verse 15, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. Again, marching in, two by two. This didn't wake anybody up, seeing this great spectacle. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. Now the flood was upon the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. God shut the door. Once everything was inside that was to be saved, God himself shut the door. Even that, it seems like, would have been some sort of a spectacle. So they're in the ark. What must that moment have been like? The time had come. What God had said was going to happen was happening. After all that planning and preparation and hard work, the time was now. What would it have been like? Would there have been sounds in the ark? Would they have heard thunder and lightning, maybe the earth cracking open and water splashing against it? Would the animals have become unsettled with all that was going on? Would the ark start creaking and maybe cracking and popping a little bit as it starts lifting up and starts to take its float? Could there have been sounds of people outside? Let us in. We believe you now. Could there have been people crying, yelling? We want to be on there. I don't know. We're not told. But, you know, it could have easily been something like that. I'm sure there was a lot of noises going on, but sometimes I wonder, could they have heard the people outside? Would the people have even come to the ark and tried to get in? Maybe the deluge was so sudden and so instantaneous that they were just wiped out, but maybe it would have been a slow, gradual rising of the water. I don't know. We're not told. But I just think about that sometimes. When the door is shut and you know it's time and it starts happening, what would it have been like? Christ spoke about this time as though the ones caught up in the flood had no idea what was going to happen. We read this back in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we'll be reading verses 37 through 39. Christ says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man." There's a lesson for us. Verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." They were just living their lives. They hadn't listened to Noah. They hadn't paid any attention to what was going on around them. They continued to do what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes, up until the minute the flood waters started rising. Then maybe God had their attention. But it was too late. Some of these would have been taken by surprise because of willing ignorance. They would have heard the word and said, "Nah, I don't believe you. I don't believe it's going to happen. I'm okay with the way I'm living my life." That's the conclusion that they would have had to come to. Yeah, well, I don't know. Maybe God's going to destroy the earth, but I think I'm okay. I think my way of life is fine. Nobody thinks of their way of life as evil. But that's what Noah was telling him. It's like, no, your way of life is evil, and you've separated yourself from God. You need to make a change. How must Noah and his family felt at the thought of the world around them being destroyed? I don't know. It's something I like to think about again. Is like, you know, in one way, I bet there was a relief that, you know, oh, this awful, sinful, violent world is gone. But at the same time, you know, Noah would have had a heart. Noah would have known a lot of those people and his family. I'm sure there was probably a great sadness that the world was being destroyed. You know, we can think of places in our own nation that we're like, that's just an evil place. I wouldn't want to live there. But at the same time, we wouldn't want to see them be destroyed. But the world had come to the place that was the most loving thing God could do, was just end the society that was there. For the sake of time, let's just jump ahead to the end of the story here. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, we'll be starting in verse 13, reading through verse 22. "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry." Verse 14, Genesis 8. "And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" Verse 18, "So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So God knew this was going to go on. It was going to repeat itself, but God said he wasn't going to again curse the ground for man's sake. "Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Verse 22. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And of course, we can't end the story without talking about the rainbow. So let's turn over to Genesis 9, verses 13 through 17, because God gave a sign of his promise. God said, here's what I'm promising you, and here's something that will remind you of my promise. Genesis 9, verse 13. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God made a promise to never again destroy mankind like that, even though he said mankind's heart was going to continue to be evil. God made a promise. And when God makes a promise, he keeps his word. You know, it says that the rainbow's there so God can look at it and be like, oh yeah, that's right. Now I remember, I said I wouldn't destroy that. God doesn't need to be reminded of it, of course. We need to be reminded of it. We can look at the rainbow and say, okay, God's going to take care of the earth. There's going to be a judgment coming, but he's not going to flood it again. That's a promise. God's made other promises. He's made promises to us. Now, I said that the reason some of these stories are in here are for us to learn from. So we can look back at this story, and we can see that God has set the rainbow in the cloud, and he has promised, I'm not going to flood the earth again. And we can look at history from then till now, and we can surely see times that you would think, why doesn't God just flood us all again? Right? We can see evidence in our society sometimes, and you're like, this can't go on. God has to end this. But we know no matter what, God's not going to do it like that again. It's a promise. It was a promise made. It's a promise kept. So if we know God can make a promise like that many years ago, and see the way mankind has become over all these years, got back to the point of pretty much being evil most of the time. There's good in the world, don't get me wrong, but there's a lot of evil in this world. And yet God has not decided to, again, start all over. He's made that promise. So he's made promises to us as well. And we know if God can keep that promise, then God's going to keep all the promises he's made to us. I want to look just a few promises that God has made us that we know we can count on. Just as much as we can look at a rainbow and know God's never going to flood the earth again, we can look at these promises and know God is a person of his word. We can count on these. The first one is God will never leave you. We can leave God. God will never leave you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, we read, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That is a promise. If you ever feel like you have separated from God, that there is a chasm between you and your relationship with God, God did not move. It was you. God's not going to leave us. That's a promise. Another one is that God will always protect you. God will always protect you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, we read, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. You know, we read over and over, Satan is walking about like a lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Are our defenses up? We need to have our defenses up, and God will guard us from the evil one. Of course, our defenses is living God's way of life. The next thing is God will give you strength for every battle. there's things that happen in this world that will just flat out wear you out. It'll wear you down. It'll keep coming at you over and over and over. But God will give you strength for every battle. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verse 31, we read, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God will give us the power we need, the strength that we need to get through trials. Two more I want to cover. The next one is, God will forgive you even when you have sinned against Him. God is always willing to forgive us. God loves us. He's our Father. We're His children. If we are repenting and coming before Him, God will forgive us. 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have to do our part. We have to recognize the sin in our life. We have to go before God. We have to repent, which means change. It doesn't just mean, "Oh, God, I did that again, sorry." And then we go back and continue in that way of life. We have to repent and make a change. God promises us forgiveness. And the last one I want to look at here, the last promise that God makes, not the last promise God makes, is God's made us many promises. I've only picked out, I think, five. You can go through and you can pick out many more. And keep in the back of your mind that promise God made Noah all the way back with the rainbow. He's kept that promise all this time. He's going to keep these promises as well. These promises were made to the ones God was talking to at that time, and they're made to us today. God will never stop loving you. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17. God will never stop loving you. Ephesians 3, we'll be reading verses 17 through 19. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Again, these are just a few of the promises that God's made to us, and we know we can count on them. One final thought as I wrap this sermon up. One more thing to just keep in mind when you think about Noah's Ark. There was a point on the Ark, Once the storms had stopped, the wind had stopped blowing, there was nobody outside, there was nobody beating on the ark, there was no debris that the ark could have bumped into because it was so much, I forget how many cubits above the highest mountain peak, it was very safe as far as running out of ground or running into anything. There were no storms, the wind was down blowing, the water was calm. There was a point when the most danger to the ark were the woodpeckers inside. Something to consider. What are we allowing in our ark? What do we let in our minds and our hearts? Because we can destroy ourselves from the inside out. It doesn't always take an outside influence. So we need to be mindful of what is allowed to exist in our minds and hearts. Now, things come in all the time, right? Satan's the prince of the power of the air, and he broadcasts these messages and these symbols and these, we have these shows and these songs and all this stuff that bombards us every day. What do we allow to exist inside? We need to be careful of what comes into our hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 21 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolishness and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the more we pay attention to what we let in ourselves, the more we pay attention to our character, and if we are godlike in the way that we act, the more influence we will have on those around us. You can't go up to somebody in a fit of anger and yell at them, "You need to have a better attitude." It's not going to work. They need to see the result of what having a better attitude is like. So again, what do we allow to enter and exist in our hearts? The story of Noah has been preserved for us to this day, for us to read and learn lessons from. There's much more there than just a history lesson, than just a story to read to our children. It can be a good read to go through and imagine the scene. Put yourself in the place sometimes. Think about, okay, what was in Noah's mind at this time? What did Noah hear? What did Noah see? What was he thinking while all this was going on? Take yourself and put yourself back there and really let the story unfold vividly in your mind. But let's not forget that there are lessons there, because the lessons that were given to Noah are still relevant for us today.